There we go. I should probably turn that on. When we often think of Martin Luther, we think of a man who single-handedly launched the Protestant Reformation. We think of him as the wild boar who tore up the Catholic vineyard, the harsh doctor who brought healing to a dead and dying church. It is true. It may be true that Martin Luther launched the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg. But the reality of the situation is that it was his students who came along behind him. His students who hooked down the 95 theses, copied it, and then distributed it across the entire nation. William Barclay reports that when Martin Luther became convinced of the biblical way of salvation, that it was God's grace working through man's faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he began earnestly preaching and contending for this doctrine, a doctrine that would become the bulwark of the Protestant Reformation. And he had a friend who was equally convinced of this truth. And so the two men made an agreement. They agreed that Martin Luther would spend his time out in the world preaching and teaching and debating, while the friend would spend his time alone back in the monastery, upholding Luther and the cause of the Reformation in prayer. As Luther visited his friend from time to time, reporting the difficulties and the obstacles of the work, his friend would then intensify his prayers, bringing these things to the Lord. But in one night, that friend had a dream. And he saw a gigantic field that stretched across the whole earth. But he noticed only one lone figure working in that field. And when he looked closer, the man he saw was his dear friend, Luther. We're told that when he woke up, he immediately went to find Luther and tell him what God had made clear to him, that it wasn't enough simply to pray, that he too must give himself directly to the work of spreading the good news of salvation. He would not forsake the praying, but he would set aside that pious solitude and begin to labor beside Luther in the heat and the dirt of the battle. It just reminds us that any cause worth giving oneself to cannot be born on the back of one individual alone. No, if it's actually going to grow, if it's actually going to flourish, it's going to require an entire company of committed individuals. And it's that idea that brings us back to the study of Matthew's gospel. We're going to take up our study, a study that we had suspended for the summer. We'll begin right where we left off in Matthew chapter 10. And it's here that Jesus comes to a turning point in his ministry. Because up until this time, it's he alone who has carried the burden. Yes, his disciples are there. They, along with a multitude of others drawn from all corners of the country, they, along with this great mass of people, follow Jesus as he goes from place to place to place. They're there. They're watching. They're listening. Sometimes they ask a question. Sometimes they respond. But none of these men actually participate in the work. They're there as observers, as recipients. But now, as we come to Matthew chapter 10, all of this is about to change. Having taken on human flesh, the eternal Son of God is limited in time and space. And as such, if his ministry is going to meet the demands of the burgeoning masses, if it's going to continue after his departure, the Lord is going to need to enlist the aid of others. His disciples need to become something more than mere spectators. His students need to become teachers in their own right. And that is precisely what happens in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Today's passage marks the beginning of the second of five discourses that we find scattered throughout Matthew's gospel. These are five extended sections where Jesus gives instruction to various people. And this is one of them. And it's in this section that Jesus presents himself as a king who calls and commissions. It's here in what we might identify as the first commission, that Jesus turns the disciples into apostles. It's the only time this word is ever used in Matthew's gospel. He turns the disciples into apostles, giving them his authority to proclaim his message to his people according to his plan. That's the big idea of the passage this morning. It's that Jesus is the king who calls and commissions his apostles to proclaim his message to his people with his authority according to his plan. With that in mind, let's stand then for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15, and we'll read them in their entirety together. Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preaching, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two cloaks or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." This is the word of the Lord. May he bless the reading of that word to our hearts and minds this morning. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that at one point in our lives we were poor, we were blind, we were deaf and dumb. Then you, being a God who is rich in mercy, you redeemed us. You saved us. Not because you saw any merit within us. You saved us according to your own good pleasure. You saved us by making us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And so we come before you as a grateful people, a people who cannot but barely express our thanksgiving and the true debt that we owe. But we come as a people wanting to learn from you. We come as a people knowing that not only have you blessed us with salvation, but as if that were not enough, you have called us into a life of service. And so we ask that you would use this passage to teach us what that service looks like. Help us to be faithful workers, to be effective co-laborers in the ministry which you have called us to participate within. And so use this passage to that end, bringing yourself greater honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. We need to understand that today's text really does not arise within a vacuum. Structurally, chapter 10 continues the thought and the themes that have been building since chapter 8. It's been in this section that Jesus has demonstrated his authority. He's given proof of his credentials as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He's demonstrated this fact by expressing his authority over death and disease. He's proven his ability to control both the natural and the supernatural realms. He's established his greatness by ministering to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And yet now, Christ is going to take that ministry one step further, that possessing all authority in heaven and earth, he'll demonstrate that greatness by granting some of that authority to the 12. But there's also a missional connection between this text and that which precedes it. Before we suspended for kind of our summer series through the Psalms, you'll remember that we stopped kind of at the tail end of chapter 9. It was there in chapter 9, verse 36, that Jesus took stock of the people before him. We're told that seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And so he encouraged his audience to beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. Well, today's text is actually one of the means by which that prayer is answered. It's here that Jesus, the King, calls and commissions the apostles, giving them the authority to proclaim his message to his people according to his plan. And we'll see that this idea is really developed in two parts throughout our text. That in verses 1 through 4, we find that the men are summoned. It's here that Jesus gathers the 12 and endows them with this authority. Then in verses 5 to the end of this section to verse 15, it's there that we find that their mission is stated. That Jesus tells these men what they are actually to do with this newfound authority. Sproul says that Jesus' commission of these men to be his apostles was one of the most significant events of his earthly ministry, one that should therefore be studied and applied to our own lives. And so let's do that. Let's do that by looking at this beginning, by looking at this first section, a section which presents the summons of these men. Well, it begins with something of a review of their call, or a summary statement. Well, the report is brief. We're told that Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. There's nothing random about this delegation, because this is what Jesus Christ has been doing throughout his entire ministry. He has taught as one having authority. And then in order to back up the authority of his words, he has proven it through various works. He's healed the blind, the deaf and the dumb. He's healed the lepers and the lame. He's stilled the storm. He's raised the dead. He's cast out demons. Now he is giving that same authority to the 12. And I want you to notice that he didn't just give them power, he gave them authority. There's a difference between the two. Power speaks of one's raw ability. It may point to their competency in exercising a certain skill. Authority assumes all of that, but more. It assumes that the individual has the right to exercise that power, that they rightly occupy a position that is concurrent with that particular ability. And that's what we find of these men. Jesus is giving them not only the power, but the ability and the authority to use it. Well, who are these men? In verses 2 through 4, we're given their roster. We're given a list of names of who they are. Look again at the text. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus. This list will appear in four different places. It appears in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then again in the book of Acts. Although each list contains a little bit of variance in the way that it is laid out, it always begins with Peter first and always ends with Judas the traitor last, or ends with Judas the traitor. It is a motley crew of blue-collar workers. These are men of clay. There's no prodigies here. There's no men of elite social status. Men that would cause you to pause and give a second glance. These are fishermen. There's a tax collector, a man that you would run away from. Within this group, we find political agitators. There's a skeptic. There are men that we know almost absolutely nothing about. Commenting on this crew, Robert Coleman writes the following. He says, "None of the men occupied prominent places in the synagogue, nor did any of them belong to the Levitical priesthood. For the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of knowledge necessary for their vocation. None of them could have been considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts or philosophies of their day. By any standard of sophisticated culture then and now, they would surely be considered as a rather ragged aggregation of souls." And yet, Jesus has called these men according to his Father's sovereign choice. Like Abraham, and Moses and Samson and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets. These 12 men were selected not because they were gifted communicators or because they were smarter or bolder or more teachable or more spiritually sensitive than their companions. No, these men were chosen according to the good pleasure of the Lord. They were not selected because of who they were, but because of who they would become by God's empowering grace. Christ would take these 12 nondescript disciples and turn them into apostles. It is a significant change. A disciple, by definition, is a learner. It's a passive position. It speaks of one who follows their master from place to place. A disciple is a person who simply watches and listens. A person who sticks close to the teacher so that he might memorize his teachings or mimic his mannerisms. But an apostle is something different altogether. An apostle is not a passive watcher. He's an active worker. An apostle is one who is sent out. An apostle is one who is sent away so that he might perform a particular task. He's one who serves as the master's official representative. One who comes bearing the same authority as the sender. So that when he speaks, it's as if the master is speaking. When he gives an order, it's really the master's order, an order that must be obeyed. The apostle acts. He works. Before we give ourselves and our attention to the nature of that work, I want us to take a closer look at ourselves. Because like the 12 disciples, you and I may not amount to much. Left to ourselves, we may not be the best or the brightest. Nevertheless, having placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy a new relationship that changes it all. We become sons and daughters of the King. And as believers, we're not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but empowered by Him to minister in Christ's name, but to do so in a dead and dying world. It's not our own natural talents or our own resources that enable us to do this work. No, it's the person and power of Christ working in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The key to your effectiveness is not your own skills. It's not your own experience or intellect. It's Christ. Bearing that in mind, we move from the summoning of these men to the statement of their mission. And so starting in verse 5, Jesus shifts from the workers to the work. And the lists, the accounting of this work is extensive. I count at least 7 items of instruction in verses 5 through 15. We find the first of those instructions, or the first of those elements in verses 5 and 6. And it's there that Jesus points the disciples to their audience. Look again at the text. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's their audience. When Christ spoke these words, He and the disciples were in the region of Galilee. It's in the northern part of Israel. by telling them not to go in the way of the Gentiles, Jesus is instructing them not to venture to the north or to the east. In telling them not to go or to enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, he is telling them not to venture south, given that the Mediterranean is bordering the land on the west. Really, Jesus is telling his disciples to stay put. Do not leave this region, but stay here and go and find the lost sheep of Israel. I want you to stay in this territory where you know the geography, where you know the people and their culture and their customs. I want you to go to your own kinsmen and minister to them first. This, of course, has always been part of God's evangelistic strategy. God had selected the nation of Israel to be his chosen instrument, a people through whom he would bless all the families of the earth. And so the apostles are to begin this ministry by drawing recruits from a shared language, from a common culture, from a shared religious heritage. And it's later on that this ministry then would expand, that it would reach even to the remotest parts of the earth. But for now, that ministry is restricted to a relatively small but densely populated area of the country. In verse 7, Jesus moves on from the audience to the announcement, to the message that was to be delivered to these people. He says, "As you go preaching, say the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So not only does Jesus tell these men where to go, but he tells them what they're to preach, what they're to say. They're to communicate the same message that had been spoken by John the Baptist and by Christ himself. And so he doesn't allow the apostles to ad lib, to build their own message, to maybe tweak it just a little bit so that it might be more palatable to the masses. No, you've been given a specific message, and you need to communicate that message as clearly and accurately as possible. You are not permitted to modify it or to round off the hard edges. No, you need to preach exactly as Christ has preached, that a king has come. A king who demanded the faith and fealty of his people. Third, this announcement is to be accompanied by the proper authentication. Look at the first half of verse 8. Jesus is really saying, as you go about preaching and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is what I want you to do. You heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. How would it be that the masses would know that these apostles are duly called representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ? How would they know that the 12 preached the same message with the same authority? It's because they did the same things as their master was doing. The things that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could do. Indeed, the list of accompanying signs here is impressive. We're told that they would heal the sick. This is something of a universal command, indicating the breadth of their abilities, that there would be no kind of sickness that they could not treat or deal with. So it's not as if someone would come to them having a problem, and yes, they could heal that person, but the next person, it's kind of hit or miss. No. Heal all kinds of sickness. absolute healing every time. That's the breadth of their abilities. We're told that they would raise the dead. This speaks, I think, of the depth of their power, that the extent of it. We're told that they were to cleanse the lepers. This is a culturally sensitive or significant idea, because leprosy was seen as the living embodiment of sin. That this is just a living portrayal of what sin does to an individual. And yet these people have come in the power of God to bring light into darkness, to teach the people the way in which they are to go. And so they're given this particular ability to heal and to cleanse lepers as a sign that they are ministering on behalf of the Lord of Light. That is, what is sinful can be made clean by coming to Him. We're also told that they are to cast out demons. A feat which speaks of their ability to permeate or to penetrate the unseen realm, that like the masters, the apostles would have the authority to command and control evil spirits. That by using this authority, they would be able to rescue their hearers from the destructive influence of these devilish creatures. But no doubt you'll notice that there's an addendum that is attached to these authenticating works. Find it at the tail end of verse 8. Speaking both of the announcement and the authentication, Jesus says this to the disciples: freely you received, freely give. I think we all understand that the apostles didn't do anything to gain these enablements. They did not buy this authority. It was a gift given freely by the Son of God for the advancement of His mission. And as such, these men were to employ these gifts freely and with liberality. They weren't to charge for their services. They weren't to be stingy, hoarding this limited resource for some rainy day occasion. No, they were to use it joyfully and easily and without reservation. They were to be generous in its application, reflecting the same kind of unrestrained kindness that they had seen reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Coming to verses 9 and 10, Jesus now focuses on their assets. Those items that they were to take with them on their journey. And look at what He says. He says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two cloaks or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. See, the Lord wants His disciples, His apostles, to travel light. That rather than, you know, spending weeks in planning and preparation, He wants them to move now and to move quickly from town to town, spreading the message of the kingdom. That they weren't to delay their journey by acquiring gold or other possessions. The word that He uses here for acquire, kateomai, it points to a deliberate and methodical process of procurement. Now, in saying this, Jesus is not sending them away, you know, barefoot and penniless. What He's simply saying is, I just want you to take what you have now. Take what you have now and go. Go depending on the Lord to provide for your needs. Which brings us to the next element. Verses 11 through 14, Jesus speaks of the apostles' acceptance. That having taken little with them on this brief but important assignment, that the 12 were to rely on the hospitality of the people to whom they minister. And so with this in view, Jesus states this. He says, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust off your feet." Jesus knows that his disciples are going to receive a mixed response on this, itinerant ministry. And so he doesn't want them to be shocked when people reject their message, even though it's accompanied by these miraculous signs and wonders. With that in mind, they're to look for a worthy host, someone who joyfully accepts the message that they have preached and is willing to give them the food and lodging that is necessary for them to continue ministering in that region. See, he doesn't want them simply to move from home to home to home within the same village. No, he wants them to make the most of their time. He wants them to establish a central beachhead, a one single launching point from which they're able to reach the wider population. And so those who aid them in this regard, they will be rewarded with a blessing of peace. And yet if the city or if the house or the host has not accepted the message or has simply feigned acceptance later to turn on these individuals, if that's the case, Jesus tells these men to leave, to move on. Don't delay. Simply shake off the dust of your feet and move on. They're to do this as a sign of judgment because these people have demonstrated that they are unwilling to come to the knowledge of the truth. Their sin persists, so much so that their doom is sure. With that in mind, we come to the assurance of verse 15. We looked at six elements so far in this apostolic mission. We've looked at the audience and the announcement. We've looked at the authentication and the addendum. We briefly considered the assets and the acceptance, and now we come to this word of assurance. Look at what Jesus says in verse 15. "Truly I say to you," whenever Jesus says truly, or amen, or verily, he's saying something important. Something that he wants his disciples to pay close attention to. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Now, you understand that this is not a light and affirming statement. It's a statement that highlights the weight of the apostolic assignment. The Lord wants his emissaries to recognize the gravity of their mission. So there's a solemnity here. It's just pointing out that there are real consequences for those who refuse to hear and respond to the truth. And so the Lord wants his apostles and us to recognize that the ministry to which they've been called is an important ministry. It's an essential ministry. It's a serious business that comes with real, eternal consequence. Are you aware of those consequences? Have you heard the gospel message, but you're still sitting on the fence, unsure as how you should respond? Well, the answer is clear here. This is the God who commands all people in all places to repent. He tells them that they must turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they must put their faith in Him, trusting that He died in their stead on Calvary's cross so that they might have new life in His name. For those who vacillate or delay or refuse to come to repentance, for them there is no safety. The wrath of God abides on them still. There's nothing left for them but the day of judgment. It's a severe warning. How are we then as believers to respond to this message? To the truth that is presented to us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5, or verses 1 through 15. Well, I think the answer is in some ways twofold. We need to first of all recognize that there are certain elements of the first commission that are unique. Unique to the original audience, things that apply only to the apostles. For example, you and I should not expect to heal the sick or to raise the dead or to cleanse the lepers or to cast out demons. These are referred to in Scripture as the signs of an apostle, not the sign of believers in general, not the signs of the church. An apostle was one who was taught directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saw Him, the one who heard the words from His mouth. It applies to a specific group of people living at a specific point in time. These were unique individuals. And these were unique signs that passed away with the apostolic era. We should also recognize that our ministry is not as limited as that which we find in the text before us. What was targeted at the lost sheep of Israel has now been expanded to include all nations. And as such, the Lord now permits His servants to make the necessary preparation to meet those needs. If you just question that, look at Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36. You'll see a direct change that is being made there. So those are some of the differences. And yet there are certain principles embedded in this text that remain constant. And so allow me just to highlight three of them in closing. First, I want us to understand that our motive for ministry remains the same. That our world is full of sheep without a shepherd. That everywhere we go, we will find people who are distressed and dispirited. Those who are equally ignorant of the Savior and the terror that awaits them. And so consequently, we must continue to go as those who have been sent by Christ, preaching the gospel, pointing to the lost, to the King who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. So our motive for ministry remains the same. Second, we should remember that God continues to work through unlikely individuals to accomplish His great and divine purposes. He's not necessarily interested. He's not interested in the top 10% of society. Although He can work just effectively through a billion-dollar business executive as an award-winning scientist, we recognize that God's glory shines all the more brighter through regular people like you and me recognizing that Christ called fishermen, men whom we know virtually nothing about, to fulfill the Great Commission. We shouldn't be ashamed then when He calls each of us to fulfill the Great Commission. Because it's not us, but His empowering presence that makes the difference. We may be small and insignificant in the sight of the world, and yet our task, emboldened by God, is simply to preach the gospel, to present it clearly, to do so with boldness, recognizing that it is our great God who gives life to the dead. We are faithful in our part, leaving the result to Him. Third, our ministry should follow the same economics that are presented in the text before us. In presenting the gospel, we are to do that freely. Once again, Sproul said it well. He said, "What was true of the apostle at that time in redemptive history is equally true of us today. If you are a Christian, if you have received the greatest benefit that a human being can receive, you need to remember that you did not earn it. You did not buy it. Rather, it was a gift given to you by the grace of God freely. Therefore, you need to extend the kingdom to others freely." Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus, the King, called and commissioned the apostles, giving them His authority to proclaim His message to His people according to His plan. And you and I need to follow a similar path. The first commission may not directly apply to us. Nevertheless, we are bound to fulfill the Great Commission. And so we minister with the same motive, with the same means, and with the same monetary principles in mind. And we do this to bring lost souls to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for involving us in this kingdom work. While none of us feels adequate, particularly in and of ourselves, we know that You are the Almighty God, that You are the Lord and the life giver, the One who has endowed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And as such, we recognize that we are neither alone nor ill-equipped for the work to which You have called us. So help us to be faithful to the task. Embolden us. Help us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly and accurately with both friends and families. Help us to recognize those who need Your healing touch. Father, we ask this not simply for ourselves, but Father, so that Your glory and Your honor might be put on display. Help us to proclaim the excellencies of Christ so that He might be exalted for all to see, so that He, as the great shepherd, might call His sheep home. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.